So in Acts chapter 17, where we looked this morning, we find Paul going to a pretty famous city. It's the city of Athens. My sister and brother-in-law went with some other friends just recently to celebrate their anniversary to Greece. And just last week, they were here at Mars Hill looking at the Acropolis and seeing all that was going on. It was just astounding, she said. But what comes to mind when you think of Athens? What comes to your mind? You know, many historians consider that Athens is the birthplace of Western culture. It's the cradle of our democracy, of our political system, where it all began, and the foundations can trace their roots back to Athens. To athletes, it's the origin of the Olympic Games and competition and all the brotherhood that goes along with that. Athens was also the home to some incredibly famous classical philosophers, Aristotle, Socrates, Plato, Epicurus, Zeno, and many others who have shaped our process of logical thinking as well as shaped our entire educational and university model. It seems that the impact of Athens is everywhere still today in America, over 2,000 years later. The similarities between the people of Athens in Paul's day and the people that we interact with on a moment-by-moment and even daily basis are just remarkable. The people of Athens were deeply religious. In fact, they were extremely spiritual. But although the power of an invisible God was so evident, they exchanged the image of an invisible God and reduced him to the image of idols. We see the same thing here today, where life in America, in our Western culture, where we value democracy and competition and education and knowledge and thinking and truth, we reduce God from the immortal, invisible, all-powerful, almighty God to images, to issues, to people that we think will make us happy. And in trying to reduce God to a level where we find comfort and convenience in life, we miss out on life itself by a relationship with God as He created us in His image to know Him, to relate to Him, to be loved by Him and to love Him, not for who we imagine Him to be, but for who He truly is. Like the intellectuals of Athens, we've got a checklist of expectations that we think God must meet. In other words, in our Western civilization, in our Athenian America, we worship the God of happiness, don't we? We see it all around us. Even when we think that we're being loving and looking out for someone's best interest, this idolatry of happiness is there. But we say, well, we just want the other person to be happy. And happiness will never be found outside of a relationship with God, not for who we imagine Him to be, but for who He is. We reduce God from the sovereign creator and Lord of the universe down to our servant, to meet our desires, to live according to our own personal agenda. So much so that when our friends get cancer, when our kids don't turn out the way that we wanted them to, when we lose our job, when we miss out on marital bliss, we have some words with God. They go something along the lines of, "What's the deal, God? I've done my part. Why haven't you done yours? I've come to church. I've served. I've sacrificed. I've given. Now it's your turn to meet my needs." Where are you? Because we've melted God down to a modern day golden calf. We've reduced him into a dispenser of personal peace, prosperity, happiness. But the Bible explains to us that the philosophies of this world that reject God or ignore God or try to make an image of God, they lead to lives of emptiness and deceit. But the reality of God, for who he is as the creator of the universe, the sovereign Lord of heaven and earth, and the one who reconciled us with himself through his son, Jesus Christ, that the reality of God, of who he is and what he's done, leads to a fulfilling life, not just for life here on earth, but for eternity. That's the God who desires that we worship him. And yet here's what we find going on with Paul in Athens as we look at Acts 17 this morning. That God is the sovereign creator and Lord of the universe doesn't force us to worship him, doesn't force us to acknowledge him. In his sovereignty, he gives us the free will to choose whether we'll follow after our own desires and the desires of the world or follow after him. For he's revealed himself to be generally in creation and specifically through his word and personally through Jesus Christ. The very question Paul asks of those in Athens is the question that God continues to ask us today. Who or what are we going to worship? And what difference will it make? Well, the reasoning of the people of Athens, we were introduced to in verse 16 of Acts chapter 17. Remember, Paul had just been run out of Berea and left Silas and Timothy there with instructions to follow him to Athens as soon as they possibly could. So in verse 16 of Acts 17, while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was troubled within him when he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with those who worship God, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Then also some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers argued with him. Some said, "What is this pseudo-intellectual trying to say?" Others replied, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was telling the good news about Jesus and the resurrection." This birthplace of Western culture, democracy, of intellectual thought, where for centuries philosophers had determined what are the different aspects of truth and seeking truth, but still never finding it. We see Paul entering this intellectual, spiritual, and cultural center of the Roman world. And here's what he found. He found the universal problem of idolatry of the heart. Verse 16 tells us, his spirit was troubled within him when he saw the city was full of idols. You can imagine just as Paul wandered throughout the streets of Athens. They were filled with these incredible marble temples. Outstanding columns that are still visible today. The strength and the care of those sculptures and statues. He must have seen an appalling number of idols of every kind, shape, and purpose, representing pagan deities. On every corner, on every hill, on every promenade were displays or depictions of Greek gods and goddesses. Some historians tell us that there were over 30,000 different idols in the city of Athens when Paul walked the streets. And yet the population was probably only about 10,000. Petronius, a Roman satirist, remarked, "It was easier to find a god than a man in Athens." what is it that we see around us today? The marketing, the advertising that goes on that appeals to the idols of our hearts as we're simply watching a baseball game or one of our favorite shows. The movies that we see, the arts and the entertainment that tries to mold us and shape us into a world that rejects any idea of God or shapes him into our image. The pursuit of happiness that is even a part of our democracy, written into the founding documents of our country, are rife with idols. What is an idol? Well, an idol is simply anything or anyone other than God that a person worships or trusts for their personal worth, their personal identity, or their personal security. Like Athens, we have American idols all around us, and not just on television. Think of just some of the obvious idols: money, sex, how it's being sold, bought, traded, pursued. What about the idolatry of acceptance and popularity? You know, never before have children and students been able to objectively quantify how much they're liked or compare how they're liked versus other people. I think even social media is an idol that establishes what is my worth and my value. There's patriotism. I fly a flag at my house. I've got a son going into the military. I'm a patriot. But there's a place where we can put our worship and our trust and our confidence in our country more than Christ, where it becomes idolatry. I've even seen people worship the Bible and place words and the revelation of God above God himself and a relationship with him. There's power. There's self-sufficiency. Very few of us here in America worship idols made by hands. Our idols start in our hearts. Also in Athens, we see the intellectualism of the day, the intellectualism of the mind. In verse 17, Paul was reasoning with Jews, and then he went on to the marketplace. And he was there that he was arguing, debating, discussing with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers. We could spend hours talking about these two different groups and multiple other ones. But just kind of simply, think about the Epicureans. Do you know what an Epicurean is? Well, you've at least heard the word, and you think of food, right? Epicureans followed the philosophy of Epicurus, who lived about 400 years before the time of Paul in Athens. He taught that the pursuit of happiness was humanity's highest goal. The pursuit of happiness that is carried over to America. He taught that as a materialist, that at death, a person just ceases being, that there's nothing after life here on earth. There's no afterlife. Epicurus believed in gods, but he taught that they didn't get involved in human affairs. So people were free to do whatever they want, whatever made them feel good. Just do it, because there are no consequences. The Epicureans also believed that religion was the source of humanity's misery. Sound familiar? That's what we're told today. That Christians are extremists, and it's religious extremists that are the most dangerous threat to humanity. That philosophy of the Epicureans has lasted and lingers and has impact. And then there were Stoics. The Stoics followed the teaching of Zeno, who lived about 300 years before the time of Paul in Athens. The Stoics taught that matter was all that mattered in life. The Stoics were pantheists, believing that the divine was a part of everything. There were hundreds of gods, but they were impersonal and needed to be appeased but not related to. They emphasized ethics and reason, empirical truth that could be quantified and measured, scientific. They believed that all destiny is dictated by fate. Whatever will be, will be. And so, in contrast to the Epicureans, they tried to alleviate pain or happiness and just live a flatlined life. But both of these philosophies, as well as others who were critics, their philosophies led to an empty and deceived life. By acknowledging some form of deity, but being impersonal and not having impact on their lives. And then we see something else in verse 19 that also sounds familiar to our day here in America. In verse 19, they took him, that is Paul, and brought him to the Areopagus, I can't even say it, may we learn about this new teaching you're speaking of. For what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these ideas mean. In other words, they were putting Paul on trial because it was illegal, not only under Roman law, but under Athenian law, to introduce new religion into the city, into that community and culture. He says, verse 24, what you say sounds strange to us, and we want to know what these ideas mean. Now, all the Athenians and the foreigners residing there spent their time on nothing else but telling or hearing something new. There was an intolerance of anything different in the society that contradicted what was taught. Now, there are different angles and nuances of it, but if you're going to introduce a new religion, that's just not tolerated. And 2,000 years later, we see that same fake tolerance, where tolerance is accepted as long as you believe what everybody else believes, as long as you say that everybody's truth is valid. But once you start saying you have the truth, well, that's just not tolerated in Athens or America. In fact, it was this very accusation of having one truth that resulted in the death of Socrates, one of those most famous of the Athenian philosophers. They were intolerant of anyone who thought they had a corner on truth. So what do we do? How do we live in this world? How do we communicate in a culture that is strikingly similar to the culture of Athens, where there's idolatry of the heart, the intellectualism of the mind, the intolerance of society toward the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ? What Paul does here is just gives us some guidelines, and his sermon to these intellectuals. Remember in Thessalonica and Berea, just the first part of this chapter, Paul went to the Jews, and to the Jews, he began talking about Christ in the scriptures. But to the Athenians, who had no moral basis, no foundation of the Bible, of the Hebrew scriptures, instead of starting with the truth of God's word, he started with the truth of who God is, as evident in creation. He started with the reality of who God is that was evident to all of creation. And it's that same reality of God that Paul preached to Athens that we can preach and proclaim here in America, in our world that is filled with idols, filled with intellectual scientism, filled with fake tolerance. Paul reasoned with the people of Athens, not with the special revelation of the Hebrew scriptures, but starting with where they were, what they wanted to talk about, what was evident and real to them. In verse 22, Luke says, "Then Paul stood in the middle of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I see that you are extremely religious in every aspect.'" Maybe another way to translate that is, "I see that you are extremely superstitious in every respect. For I was passing through and observing the objects of your worship. I even found an altar on which was inscribed 'To an unknown God.' Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you, that the God who made the world and everything in it, he is Lord of heaven and earth. And he does not live in shrines made by human hands. Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives everyone life and breath and all things. From one man," verse 26, "he made every nation of men to live all over the earth and has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live so that they might seek God and perhaps they might reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring." Verse 29, "Being God's offspring then, we shouldn't think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image fashioned by human art and imagination." Paul starts with the reality of who God is. And rather than being accused of being intolerant, Paul starts right where they are. He says, this isn't a new religion. It's already a religion that you have here in your town. This idol I saw to an unknown God, this isn't something new. I'm just going to make the unknown known. It's the religion that you've been seeking but have never found because you've been looking for something. Paul says, let me introduce you to someone. The one true God. He starts with the recognition of God in creation. He says, the God who made the world and everything in it. He starts with creation. In contrast to the pantheistic views and beliefs of the Stoics, that God was some impersonal force infusing all matter, he said this personal God who is known and knowable, he's the one that you see all around you in everything. Now, one of the things that I watched as my sister and brother-in-law and Jan and David Stites were going all around the Mediterranean is they took some pictures of some incredibly deep blue water, some amazing hills. You don't have to just be in Greece. You can be in Texas and see God's beauty all around us. It's here. But rather than worshiping the creation, Paul says, why don't you worship the Creator? It's a much better alternative. Instead of being deceived and empty by worshiping something that is either a rock or even a human idol, how about a person? The Lord God, who not only made the world and everything in it, but he is the one who is the Lord of heaven and earth. Not only can we recognize God in creation, as God has revealed himself through creation, we can see the rule of God over creation, that there's order, that there's balance, that there's a system, that there's a personal touch, that he not only made the world, but he is the Lord of it. He doesn't live in shrines made by hands. He can't be contained or served by human hands, as if the God who made everything should need anything from us. Paul moved from a recognition of God and creation to talking about the rule of God and bringing order and life, relationships. You know, one of the things that I found interesting, even just this past week, in our postmodern world that says that the truth is relative, it's individual, it's personal, it's not universal, is how universally almost everyone is condemning sexual abuse. Because when one's personal view impacts somebody else, then it's no longer personal, right? However that works. Because God is not only the God of creation who sent the world into order, but he rules over it, setting boundaries, limitations, laws for our protection, government as a servant in his hand for our safety, for our protection. Paul goes on and says that from one man, that is Adam, he made every nation of men to live all over the earth. And watch this. He has determined their appointed times and the boundaries of where they live. It's a recognition of God in creation, the rule of God over creation. But he talks about God's sovereignty and establishing the boundaries of life, the boundaries of our relationships. His rule as a sovereign deity, not just someone who is unknown or all these gods who are powerless, but the one true God who rules. You know, several times this morning we've sung about and prayed about God's sovereignty. You know what that means? It means simply that God is in control. That God is in control over his creation. That God is in control over history. But more specifically, that God has determined our appointed times and the boundaries of where and how we live. That God is in control over your history and mine. Even when life seems out of control from hurricanes or wildfires or an economy or government or whatever it might be that seems out of control, there's still God who is sovereign in his rule. What an incredible comfort to us, and a comfort to those who are seeking after God but just haven't found him yet. Notice what Paul says after we recognize God in creation and his rule over creation, that he desires to have a relationship with us as his creation. The purpose of creation is, verse 27, so that they might seek God and perhaps reach out to him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist. He talks about the relationship that God wants to have with his people, with us. And part of what's difficult for so many people to see this God of creation who says that he's sovereign and claims that he wants to have a relationship with people is, what do we do about evil in the world? If God is who you say he is, Larry, if God is the sovereign God who created us, who made us, who rules over us, and is in total control and wants what's best for us, why does God allow evil? Well, it's because God desires a relationship with us. And even though he's sovereign and in control over everything, he didn't make us to be robots. He gave us free will, free choice, not just culturally, not just as a country, but personally and individually. And if we're to be able to have the choice to look for God, to seek him, and to find him, because God has revealed himself to us not only through creation, but through Scripture and through his very own Son, Jesus. If we're to be able to be free to find him and to love him and to know him and to relate to him and to experience him and all of his goodness, then we also have to have the freedom to reject him, to choose to follow the idols of our heart, to choose to do whatever we want, even if that means God allows evil men and women to do unspeakable things. You see, that's the God who is the God of creation, who is the God who rules us, because he desires not only to know us, but for us to know him. How did he make this possible? Well, Paul goes on to talk about our responsibility in verse 30. He says, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God now commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has set a day on which he is going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. Who's that man? Jesus. He has provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. You see, because God desires to have a relationship with us as his people, he gives us some personal responsibility before him. Paul talks, first of all, about the righteous judgment of God, that there is a time, that there will be a day when God will judge good and evil. As he's sovereign and the one who rules over all of eternity, from eternity past, present, and future, just because he allows us to make our choices now, there will be consequences of those choices one day. He says that we have a responsibility because of God's righteous judgment, his right judgment. A time is coming when God will judge all the world, when all of humanity will be judged not by a human standard, not by a government standard, not by a cultural standard, not by a predetermined moral standard from man of what is right and wrong, but by one true standard, God's holiness. Perfection, love, justice, goodness, bound in his holiness of being perfect, perfectly right in everything that God is, and perfectly right in everything that he does. And it's by that standard, by that measure, all of humanity will one day be judged. How is he going to do that? Well, he's going to do it by the agent that he has appointed to judge us. And our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, appointed Jesus the Son to be that righteous judge who walked on the earth, sinless, perfect, according to God's righteous standard, in a way that none of us ever have or ever will. And it's by that standard that God will one day judge all of us for our idolatry, our intellect, our scientific proof. We're going to be judged not by only what we've done, but by the attitude of our hearts as well, where none of us can stand up to that measurement of God's holiness and righteousness. But here's what's significant, is that even though Jesus is the mediator of God's judgment and wrath, he's the same one who rescues us from it. Because what we deserved in punishment for our unrighteousness, for our sinfulness, the idolatry of our heart, and the foolishness of our minds, God judged Jesus and poured out his wrath, not on me and on you, but on him. Look what he says. He says, verse 31, God has set a day on which he's going to judge the world in righteousness by the man he has appointed. And he provided proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. You see, what's different about Jesus than by any other philosopher, teacher, or good moral example is that Jesus not only took our place on the cross and sacrificed himself for us. There have been other people that have made the death sacrifice. God raised him from the dead. And that's what makes all the difference in what we believe. And that's what makes all the difference in our relationship with God. He said earlier that God is close, that if we seek him and might reach out to him, he's not far from each and every one of us. What is our personal responsibility because of God's righteous judgment, because of Christ's physical, bodily resurrection? To seek him. To believe that God is who he says he is. God will do what he said he will do. God has done what he said he would do in Christ. And we will find him when we simply believe by faith not in the idols of our heart, but in the person of Christ. Our personal responsibility, our personal accountability boils down to not just the God of creation, but the God who took on flesh to die in the place of his creation and to rise again. The Athenians had a choice in verse 32. When they heard about the resurrection from the dead, some began to ridicule Paul, but others said, we'll hear about this again someday. But Paul went out from their presence. Verse 34, however, some men joined him and believed, and among whom were Dionysus and a woman named Demarius and others with him. When we come face to face with the reality of who God is and what he's done for us, we have a choice. Each of us individually, not based upon what our parents believe or what our friends believe or what your pastor believes, but each and every one of us have a choice. Are we going to put our trust in the idols of our heart, the intellect of our mind, the belief of our society, or in the person of Jesus Christ? Because God is sovereign in his rule, he gives us a choice. One day, he will judge us for our sin. Or one day, we can stand before God in his presence and say, I praise you because Jesus was judged for my sin. What's your response? And I've been a pastor long enough to know that even as we gather together and talk about the Bible, and there are many godly people that are here that have placed their trust in Christ, either recently or decades ago, that there are some of you here this morning that maybe you've just been putting off that choice. Maybe you've just said, we'll hear about this again next week. Maybe today is the day to make that choice. Tomorrow isn't guaranteed. We don't know what the timeline is for God's righteous judgment. It might even be today. Will you reject him? Simply ignore him? Or will you place your trust and faith totally in him? Because as Paul said, seek God, reach out to him, and find him. Because he's not far from every one of us. God is not here. He's not in his creation. He's here among us. And if you seek him by faith, you'll find him. So here's what I'm asking. Will you trust? Will you simply believe that Jesus died on the cross in your place and that the power of God raised him from the dead as proof that he is the righteous judge that is able to forgive sin? And if you do that, you'll no longer be living by the empty philosophies of this world that lead to deceit and death, but in a relationship with the creator of the world, who is the Lord of the universe, who loves you and wants to be known by you.